The photograph that you see before you, I took just this last June. I'm particularly proud of that shot. Hard, of course, always to get nighttime shots. It was the month of Ramadan. The Muslim community then, of course, has swelled the city, much like the Passovers of old. And so it's an interesting time to be there because throughout much of the day and long into the night even, there's great celebrating that goes on in the month of Ramadan for the Muslim approach to religion. At this particular moment, I had my back to what is called St. Stephen's Gate or the Lion's Gate because of the figures of lions that were on that gate from the 1500s, the 1500s AD, when the gate was last constructed. But I was just looking down what is called the Via Dolorosa, very erroneously named. Jesus did not walk down this street, certainly, on that night in which he was betrayed, carrying the cross and all that Stations of the Cross stuff that the Catholics have invented, most assuredly never took place on this street. But nonetheless, you can see that what we call Christmas lights festoon the city throughout Ramadan. I've used this particular photograph. I'm hoping to lure you back this evening. But we are doing a more geographical or pictorial study on Sunday nights, trying to help immerse ourselves in the places and circumstances of both the Old and New Testament. I did a lesson a few weeks back on Jerusalem in the Old Testament. I've done a lot of work on Jerusalem through the years here in this congregation. Tonight I'm going to try to take you much more intimately down into the very streets of the city, if you will. It's a lesson I'm calling the streets of Jerusalem. I lived for 2 weeks in June just at the end of this street in that mass of white. You see all those lights down at the end. I was right down at the intersection down there. So walking streets for 2 weeks. And there's nothing like that. To try to get a feel, to go back in time and think about this form of construction that you see, the stones, the pavements, the cobblestones, that kind of thing, is the way it has always been done. Many of the stones, and then some of the very paving stones that Jesus and the apostles may have stepped upon are still there. People are still walking on them to this day. So we're just hoping to look at a number of passages that mention Jerusalem and try to see if we can appreciate the centrality of God's purposes in that city and maybe try to just visualize it a little bit better as well. St. Stephen's is the other name for this gate they call the Lion's Gate because it's thought that perhaps just 100 paces behind me there is where Stephen in Acts chapter 7 was put to death. So first to give his life for Christ, may likely have died just a few steps away from that street and that location where that photograph was snapped. So join us this evening. Every time that you're present with the saints, it's a great encouragement to those who are here. Hopefully you will gain from continued exposure to the scriptures, of course, a clearer appreciation for all that God has done for us, and in this case, why he chooses Jerusalem as he did for so many centuries, even millennium, to be the center of all things in his religions, both old and new. We will this morning do a sort of a strange thing, I guess, because we're going verse by verse through Philippians. But the first three verses of chapter 4 contain, in a single phrase, as a matter of fact, a concept that is woven through both the Old and New Testament, much like the city of Jerusalem is. Jerusalem is a constant, it seems, wherever you read in your Bible. There is, though, a thought, a reference to a thing that is found as early as Exodus and throughout the prophets in the Old Testament, several times in the New Testament as well, that will sort of deviate from Philippians to contemplate here this morning. First three verses in Philippians 4 say, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." It is this book of life that we'll be contemplating this morning. That very term is used in both the Old and New Testament, though there are other terms that are clearly referring to this same writing. And so in the Philippian letter, there's just this mention of it. There's no development of the thought, and that's not surprising, I suppose, as the Jews, of course, familiar with their Old Testaments, would be well aware of this book and the towering significance that it has in God's plans for the future, and by that I mean our own future. So you can see the passage, Philippians 4:1, begins with therefore. It's based on the things we studied last week, but rather than going back and looking at those things, you can see the result in these first three verses is that Paul loves these brethren. He longs to see them. He spent quite a bit of time with them. He has not a cross word for them unless these who are, he describes as his joy and crown, maybe have just this one problem that perhaps maybe Euodia and Syntyche had got crosswise. Okay, now, we really don't know any more about it, and all we know is that they are urged to live in harmony. Well, that's hardly, you know, some flaming howler straight out of Harry Potter books and movies, you know. It's not that sort of a thing like Paul unleashed on the Galatians or the Corinthians, and yet there is a suggestion there that a couple of women who are important in the congregation, who are beloved by the Apostle Paul, who are involved and who are useful and who have, he says, shared in his struggle in the gospel. So they've been active in the gospel, appear maybe to have some disharmony that's going on. Well, that's a shame. Yeah, it's a natural thing. It happens fairly often. But that's as close as you'll get to Paul criticizing the Philippians in the whole book. So he wants everybody to live in harmony, and he wants them to stand firm in the Lord, and those are concepts that have already been developed there. But mentioning Clement as well, and the rest of his fellow workers, bringing everyone together, he makes this almost oblique reference to the Book of Life, that their names are written in the Book of Life. So this morning, what we'll do is go back and look at every occasion where I believe this book is being referenced. Book of Life does not have capital letters for the B and the L. It's not the identical same term every time. But I think you'll see as we go through these passages, surely this is the book, which most likely, of course, is the scroll that has been written and has something to do with life. Well, its first occurrence, brethren, is deep in the ancient history of Scripture there in the book of Exodus in chapter 32. And to get the whole context, we'll be reading six verses starting in verse 30. So Exodus 32 and verse 30. It came about on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin. And now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Now, if you don't have a note already, I have not taught, you know, really extensively in the book of Exodus. We likely will have touched on this in our chronological studies, you know, of Wednesday nights here, not too distant past. But you should at least make a note, while I'll not take the time to give you the first five, that verse 31 is Moses' sixth trip up that mountain in the one occurrence where the Jews are camped at the foot of that mountain, forbidden to go near that mountain, they or even their animals, and it is on more than one occasion apparently wrapped in fire and smoke. It is upon this mountain that Moses has already received the Ten Commandments, brought them down, and in fury he has smashed them because of Aaron, because of the plea and the failure of the people and his acquiescence to it in the construction of the golden calf. This is the sixth time that Moses will ascend this mountain in verse 31. So he returned to Yahweh and he said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they've made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from thy book which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. Now, purpose is not to discuss what went before or what came after, but just to see that while the term Book of Life is not itself those three words written here, and brethren, Moses already knew some 3,500 years ago, 1,500 years before Christ or thereabouts, that there was a book. There was a scroll. And he thought of himself as being written in it. Not that there were paragraphs or any discussion about his life, but he said, please blot me out from your book which you have written. That his name, at least, is recorded there. This book Moses wants to be in. This book is most precious in his name written therein. He is willing, though, to sacrifice himself, apparently, or at least in a spectacular display of solidarity with the Jewish people, despite their sin, of which he himself is entirely innocent. He says, keep me among them. Place me with them. If their names are to be taken from this book, take my name from this book as well. Now in Exodus 32, we've had no previous reference. We have no way of knowing what had been revealed to the Jews, what had been revealed perhaps to Moses himself, what was known among these people at that time. But 1,500 years before Christ, Moses was willing to have his name removed if God would not forgive these people of the most heinous crime of conceiving and then constructing an idol while Moses was up within the smoke and fire. He had been fasting for 40 days, as Jesus would do so much longer, 15 centuries later. And while Moses is the first to be fasting for 40 days upon that mountain, these people have already lost faith, given up, feared for him, turned back to Egypt already and now to its gods, you know, to form this golden calf. Moses was furious on that preceding day. He smashed tablets which God had inscribed with his own finger, containing 10 commandments that have become the basis for most nations' moral systems throughout history. He was enraged at the appalling and abominable atrocity that these people had committed. But he loved them. And even as in the Philippian letter, Paul is proclaiming his love for these brethren, his beloved brethren, they are his joy, they are his crown. He's thinking about this, the book of life. His mind, Paul, certainly thinking of this verse, for instance, because brethren, your name being written in this book is surely the difference between eternal life and eternal death. The next place, very much later, 500 years later, that a reference will be made to this book is found in Psalm 69. Please open up to Psalm 69, which is a Psalm of David. Yeah, I'm sorry that I'm distracted right now as I'm trying to turn. And also, thanks to the wonders of modern technology, I'm noticing that I've made an error on this slide that's upcoming. So, you know, let me look and see what I did there. Okay, I got it. Okay, so now back to the business at hand. I see what I've done. But come to Psalm 69 now. And in the 69th Psalm, remember that the title there for the choir director recording the Shoshanim, a Psalm of David, is an uninspired statement there, but most likely correct, as we have reason to believe from other actual Bible verses, that when you see a title like that, the word of mouth and the history, the tradition of the Jews is actually quite likely to be correct in this regard. So most likely actually a Psalm of David. And we're going to start reading this fairly lengthy song at verse 21. David says, and remember he'll be used in more than one psalm to represent Jesus, and we are told that in the second chapter of the book of Acts. But here in verse 21 he says, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst gave me vinegar to drink." And we know of no occasion in the inspired record of David's life where this event would have taken place. Certainly it did with regard to Jesus, and so likely is another of David's prophecies of the coming Christ. But now, crying out against these ones who would behave so maliciously, he says in verse 22, "May their table before them become a snare. When they're in peace, a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate, may none dwell in their tents, for they have persecuted him whom you yourself have smitten. And they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded. Do you add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into thy righteousness, and may they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous." Now in this case, brethren, and 500 years later, about 1000 BC, 3000 years ago then, David is elaborating, and in this case using the very identifier, book of life. And we are seeing there that only the righteous are recorded in this book, that this book has existed since Moses' time and before, that when you think of those who are persecuting him whom God has called, him who is righteous, then he thinks in terms in verse 27 that it would be a sin, it would be iniquity if they are not punished. And so, Lord, don't add iniquity to iniquity. You know, judge. And the judgments that he calls down upon them are harsh. They're unsettling. We spent some time in our study of the Psalms seeing it, kind of an amazing thing, what are called the imprecatory Psalms, in which David does call wrath and destruction, terrible suffering down upon his enemy. That is not a sin that he's committing. To cry out for justice is right. We had occasion this morning in the Acts class to think for a little bit, though, about rejoicing in someone's fall. That's a very different thing. Certainly we should cry for justice, and we should cry for exactly the justice that is due for any crime. But David is thinking now in, you know, more eternal terms. He's thinking of the book of life and whether or not your name is in it. And if indeed, as I believe, that this is a reference to those specifically who would be the persecutors and murderers of the Christ, then there will be no eternal life for them, for sure. And may God's judgments rightly fall upon them, not in our own vengeance and wrath, but in that of God, which is so much worse. You know, may judgment be done, and may we recoil in terror when we see it, but may we be sure never to fall subject to it, lest our names be blotted out of this, the book of life. And so, once again, for the second time, chronologically in history, is a blotting out of a name in that book that is the focus of the thought. Now, what I did was I copied the word, but I forgot to change it to Isaiah. So what you need to do is to come over next to the prophet Isaiah, and it is in chapter 4 that we wish to go. So Isaiah chapter 4, I got the number right, got the book wrong. But it's the fourth chapter of Isaiah, which you can see there is a really, really short. I prefer not even to read the first verse just to help. But in that day that's being discussed in the previous chapter, you know, verse 18 of the previous chapter also was discussing that day. Let's lay that day of judgment aside for a moment. But in verse 2, "In that day, the branch of Yahweh will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth," there in verse 2, "will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion," so it's not a judgment scene, this time we're going to talk about the survivors, those who are left, he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem, will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. Well, if they're recorded for life, then they've been written. There's a book, there's a scroll, there's a record. And it's in Jerusalem in this case. Everyone is recorded for life who is living in Jerusalem, who are among the remnant, who are those that survive after this day of judgment, but a day in which the branch of the Lord is beautiful and glorious, the fruit of the earth is the pride and the adornment of the survivor. So the judgment's not the end of the world. It's not a judgment upon the entire planet. There will be survivors. They're beautiful. The branch of the Lord is what's prominent here. This is clearly, beyond all doubt, a reference to the coming of Christianity. But those that are left and remain in Jerusalem after the judgment upon Jerusalem that takes place after Jesus has come to this earth and revealed Christianity, then, in verse 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst. That's what the fall of Jerusalem did. That's what the invasion of the Romans did. That's what that siege was all about. It was about washing away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purging the bloodshed, brethren, of the Messiah and his people in the first 40 years of the church. By the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning at the end of verse 4, then that filth and that bloodshed was purged in that city where Mount Zion is, Jerusalem. And then in verse 5, the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy, and there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. Now, brethren, this is mostly a word study this morning. It is also a tantalizing study in which a great deal is left unsaid in Scripture. But we have already found three times where there is this record of life that exists. As you have just been reading with me, of course, the cloud, the smoke, the brightness, the flaming fire, the glory, the canopy, the shelter from shade and from the heat, and a refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. No doubt you, as good Bible students, are thinking about Isaiah already from the very last class we had last Wednesday, which I did not orchestrate, but I think is providential that we have this overlap then this morning. It's just the way it worked out. But we will also be seeing the book of Revelation, as was read this morning. Outstanding job, by the way, as Wesley always does. And you see then the overtones of expressions now, not just the book of life, but of freedom from painful and miserable things that are in both the Old Testament as promises, in the New. So, in verse 3 of Isaiah 4, it'll come about that he who's left in Zion, living in the flesh, physical survivors of the fall of Jerusalem, and remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life. Survivors fled that city as Jesus directed in Matthew 24, and their names are in the book. Now the next passage, and the last one in the Old Testament, is coincidentally in the last book of the Old Testament, certainly the last book to be written of the Old Testament, 4 centuries before Jesus would come to the earth. As you get very close to the end of this little book, you see how small the fourth and final chapter is. But in Malachi 3, we're going to start the reading in verse 16. Then, those who feared Yahweh spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. Well, they were righteous in a previous passage. They were none of the Lord's persecutors in another passage. They fear the Lord and they esteem his name here. And in verse 17, they will be mine, says Yahweh of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Now we're getting quite a few terms that are describing who are in the book of remembrance, who are in the book of life. They are those at verse 18 who serve God and who do not serve him. But in Malachi, 400 years before Christ, again he speaks of survivors of a judgment that will take place there in Jerusalem, those who are spared as a man spares his own son. Now, as we begin to draw this to a close, the last of these references to the book are found in the New Testament, and the first of these in the Gospel of Luke. Luke is the only Gospel writer to mention this statement in Luke chapter 10, and for the context, beginning in verse 17 through 20, where the 70, in what is sometimes referred to as the limited commission, return with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall." And this is a very poor translation, brethren. The better way of translating this is, "like lightning from heaven." Not that Satan would be in heaven or that he was falling out of there, but the better translation, I think, and certainly an acceptable, justifiable Greek translation, would be, "I was watching Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Lightning falls from heaven very fast, very loudly, very noticeably. This is the fall of Satan described like lightning would appear. But it goes on to say there then, that behold, in verse 19, "I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." It's not the phrase book of life, it's not the phrase book of remembrance. There's a record, though, that is in heaven, and these names of the 70 are in it. And that is of inestimably more value than being able to cast out a demon in the days when demon possession was still upon the earth. Note the tie-in, I did do this one on purpose, that you have with demonology or demon possession in the bulletin here this morning. But with that first reference in our New Testament, we now have a last collection of references in the last book, as they are arranged in your New Testament, which is, of course, is the Revelation, from which already we have seen terminology that's used in the Old Testament. It will also be used repeatedly in this book, and it ties in, especially to Isaiah, which we're studying on Wednesday nights. Why don't you come to all the classes? Because then you get the whole picture, or as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. So with that encouragement, because there are so many tie-ins, you can't just do them all in one lesson. And so try to develop these things and juggle these things and tie these things together for you across, you know, several teaching platforms. But in this case, we're coming to Revelation chapter 3, and just a single verse 5. "He who overcomes," these Sardinians are told, "he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Now, brother, you want God to confess you. You want God to defend you before all the angels. Yet again, there seems to be a judgment scene. But the idea is, you want God on your side. You want God to plead your case and to be your lawyer there. And the last thing you want is to have your name erased from the book of life. Now, if I might venture a guess, before we look at the last two of these scriptures, brethren, I would suggest that everyone's name at birth is written in the book of life. At birth, you have been created in the image of God. You have been granted life under the sun. And you are without sin. You are pure. You are innocent. You are unsullied. You are anything but filthy. You are absolutely at birth God's perfect creation. And your name is written, I believe, in the book of life. The name can be expunged only because of sin, only because of selfishness and foolishness, only because of the breaking of God's commandments. We saw so many different terms used in the Old Testament, and now we're seeing them in the New. If you're unrighteous, your name is removed. If you're righteous, your name endures. And so I will not erase his name from the book of life in Revelation 3:5 for those who are overcomers. Then comes Revelation chapter 13. Now, it's a wild chapter, brethren. A fascinating chapter. I think it's rather easily understood, as a matter of fact, but as now John stands, or excuse me, the angel stands on the sand of the seashore, I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and his horns 10 diadems, his heads are blasphemous. Man, you know, so we've got this amazing sea beast here. But as you skip on down out of verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Brother, I suggested a moment ago, at birth, your name's in the book. It's written in the book. But look at that statement now. From the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Well, now Jesus is tied to the foundation of the world and God's plans for all of the earth. And the book, apparently known to God, everyone who will ever grace the surface of this planet, who will ever bear the image of God upon this planet, is known. And from the beginning, God had this book with everyone's name in it. So when you come forth to life upon planet Earth, your name is in the book. Let it never, brethren, be blotted out. Never, never, never. Only unfaithfulness will do that to you. In Revelation 20, as was read by Wesley just moments ago, we have a brief section of about 17 verses where God, through John in this vision of the Revelation, is giving us an insight into the last judgment which lies ahead. 17 verses about a coming judgment that is inescapable, a judgment that will take place revolving around a resurrection of both the good and the evil. Fascinating study beginning in 1919 and ending with the end of this chapter, the 20th chapter. We're going to look at just the middle of it, verses 11 through 15. Oh, I'm sorry, the end part there, chapter 20, 11 through 15. And I saw, John says, a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There ends our references in the Bible to the book of life in a terrifying moment of judgment, an inflaming eternal fire, brethren, that we not want to find ourselves baptized into. Philippians chapter 4 begins with Paul saying, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Our names are not in the book of life, brethren, just because God created the world and knew that we would come into it. Our names are not just written in the book of life because our sins have been forgiven when we were baptized into Christ and we rise to walk in a newness of life. Our names are not just written because we came into this life in the flesh or because we have come into a new life in the Spirit. But in this passage, brethren, is one last word that is associated with this, the book of life. The workers, the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Yes, your name was in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Yes, it's there when you're born. Yes, it's maintained because of your being baptized into Christ. Brethren, it's about the work in Philippians. Your name remains if you're righteous. Your name remains if you're shameless. Your name remains if you are what God would have you be. Your name remains if you're a fellow worker, as were Euodia, Syntyche, those two women, as was Clement, as were so many others who are named. Let your name be on the lips of your fellow workers in Christ today, as these names were on the lips of Paul in his day, and then your name as a worker will never be blotted out of the book of life. We can help you either to become a Christian this morning or to be more successful as a Christian this morning. Then we invite you to come forward, express your need to me. We'll offer what prayers or Bible studies or help we can as we now sing.